Tonight we're going to look at the, if you'll look on your outline on the first page, you'll see where it says Book 1, the Proclamation, Public Ministry, and Precepts of the King of Israel. Remember that we said that Matthew starts out with the genealogy, and the purpose of that genealogy is to prove, the purpose of the genealogy is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And it takes it back and it shows that he's the son of David, son of Abraham. So that is Joseph's genealogy, but legally, Jesus is an adopted son of Joseph. So the bottom line is he's got a claim to the throne, okay? Now, remember we said you've got the introduction and then you've got five books, and each book starts out with narrative, telling a story, and then it will end with a discourse or an extended teaching of Jesus. Each one of these books ends when Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished teaching all these things, when Jesus had finished all these parables, when Jesus had finished, it doesn't always read exactly the same way, but it always starts out when Jesus had finished. Tonight, we want to look at the first book, all right? Remember, Matthew is trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And so he'll tie it anywhere he can to the Old Testament prophets, and he'll say, thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet saying, okay? He's very careful to do that because he's trying to get these Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah, all right? So in the narrative part, is chapters 3 and 4, if you'll follow. I'm at first page, Roman numeral 2, and in the heading there it says narrative 3, 4, discourse 5 through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. In the narrative section, we have the proclamation of the King of Israel. That's by John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He proclaims, remember that John the Baptist is the first true prophet for 400 years. They haven't had a prophet since Malachi. And here he comes and he says that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way. It's the herald for the king, all right? So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. The presentation of the King of Israel for public service comes in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Jesus, at approximately age 30, is presenting himself for public service. And it's the baptism of Jesus. Augustine said concerning this passage, if you want to see the Trinity, go to the Jordan. Because you've got the Son of God coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit manifesting in the form of a dove and lighting upon him, and the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. So we have got the entire Godhead involved in saying, this is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. Then after that, we have the purification of the King of Israel through what, a trial in the wilderness. These are the temptations of Jesus. Now, it's true that God cannot be tempted with sin. Neither does he tempt anyone. James tells us that. But Jesus is not just 100% God. He's also 100% man. And in his humanity, he can be tempted in all points just as we, yet without sin. So just as Israel, remember we said last week that out of Egypt I have called my son, which originally referred to Israel, but Jesus kind of ironically fulfills that in his own life. God brought Jesus up out of Egypt And then he allowed him to go through a period of how long? 40 days and nights being tested in the wilderness. How long was Israel tested in the wilderness? 40 years. The temptations are similar. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Okay? Jesus passes every one. Now, interestingly, Jesus defeats the devil in the wilderness with three tools that we have. Scripture, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, fasting, which is nothing magical about fasting, but it leads to an intensity of prayer that I think God honors, and prayer and fasting, okay, and the spirit, the scripture. So he's praying, and he is fasting, and he is using scripture, and all of those things we have ourselves. We've got access to those. Now, after he is purified in the wilderness, he begins his Galilean ministry. Well, let me back up a little bit. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Matthew, I believe, has the original order of the temptations because he would have gotten it from Jesus. Remember, Matthew is an eyewitness. Matthew says that the temptations go like 1, 2, 3. Guess what Luke does? He changes the order. He has 1, 3, 2. Well, why does he do that? Luke ends the temptations with the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle. Okay, because the readers of Luke are going to be interested in the temple and what occurs in the temple. It's one of the wonders of the world, this building. They said, if you've never seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a beautiful building in all your days. The Greeks and the Romans want to know what's going on inside that building, all right? Luke's writing to Greeks, John's writing to Romans and Greco-Romans and Jews, and they're all curious. So I think Luke changes the order for thematic purposes. I think God led him to do that. Because of his group, he's writing to the Greeks. All right? Now, Jesus passes the test in the wilderness. The king passes the test that Israel had failed. He refuses to take matters in his own hands. He depends on his Father to get him through the wilderness temptations. And he defeats Satan with prayer, with fasting, and with the Word of God. Now, Jesus begins his Galilean ministry in verse 12. Now, this is part of the narrative section. Matthew's telling the story, and I'm going to take up at 4:12. He says, "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Only John talks about Jesus' ministry in Judea to the city folks. All right. "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea." You remember the way of the sea is that major highway that goes down to Egypt, all right? "By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, See, that's where the invading armies would come by. That's where the Assyrians and the Babylonians came through. They're on the highway. Light has dawned. Jesus' headquarters for his teaching ministry is Capernaum. And it's in fulfillment of the prophecy. All right? Now, what do we get from all this? Jesus is the Messiah. A Jew's reading this, he'd better listen. John the Baptist said it. God the Father said it at the baptism. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. The prophets are saying it. See, the argument is cumulative. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. In the Old Testament, it means turn. Okay? In the New Testament, it is to the rear march. Metanoia, it's a military term. Repent, and he says, because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near and continues to be near. So the kingdom of heaven is breaking in here and has continued to be near, and people need to repent. That's what John was preaching too. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They also left a very lucrative business, and they left a lot of expensive equipment and a bunch of really nice fish, and they just left. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. At the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River comes in. The Jordan, word Jordan means the descender. And it's a very fast-flowing river some times of the year. And right there where the Jordan comes into the Sea of Galilee up at the north, there's a lot of underwater turbulence. The fishermen will be out there fishing all night. I know, because when we were on an archaeological dig in 92 and 94, we were up in Safat. You could look down, you could see the lake, and you could see the little fireflies out on the lake at night. Those are the lanterns. They fish all night. In the morning, the fishermen go up to that north end of the sea, and they lower their nets because the underwater turbulence cooks off all the debris. Then when they pull it up, they can see the places where the nets have broken, and they've got to mend those nets before they go out the next night, or the fish will be coming through the nets. You don't want to have that. All right? So it says they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Now, it doesn't say that it was morning, but that's when it was. Okay, and they still will use that underwater turbulence to do that. They left the boat and their father. You know, when Jesus said, no one, if you're going to follow me, you've got to hate your father and mother. Well, that's not literal. He's not going to tell them to violate the fifth commandment. He's saying your love for the kingdom, your love for Jesus, needs to make your natural love for your father seem like hatred. They left their father with the boat and the nets and the catch, and they followed him. So he says, follow me. They follow him. Jesus is getting disciples here. Then Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, Jesus did have a healing ministry, and he also had an exorcism ministry. He was casting out demons. But his primary message was what? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's teaching them about the kingdom. That's primary. All right? Then his fame went throughout all Syria. Now, wait a minute. Those are Gentiles. And they brought to him all sick people and those who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from the 10 cities, from the Decapolis. Decapolis is a Greek word that means 10 cities. It was Greek, all right? They spoke Greek down there. And that's the reason they call it Galilee of the Gentiles, is because you had so many Gentile settlers up there. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So you got these crowds coming around him. Now, the year is probably about 29 AD. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years. He was crucified, I believe, in about 33, in the spring of the year. So about 29, toward the beginning of his ministry, he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's an amphitheater on the side of the Mount of the Beatitudes. It's just a hill. But if you get up there and look down, it's cup-shaped. It would make perfect acoustics. And you could get, they've estimated about 10,000 people down there. You got the Sea of Galilee behind, very beautiful place. From the top, it looks like a flat plain. That's how Luke describes it. From the bottom of the mountain, though, it looks like it's up on a mountain. You've got crookbacks getting up there, all right? So we're going to have the greatest sermon preached by the greatest teacher on the greatest subject, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount, all right? The Sermon on the Mount divides into 3 sections. It's got a beginning, it's got a body, and it's got a conclusion. Introduction, body, and conclusion, all right? Now, you've got in, when you study literature, you study grammar, scripture, whatever, you've got something called an inclusio. That's Latin for inclusion. An inclusio is when you have a phrase, and then you go several verses, and then you repeat the phrase. It works kind of like bookends, and it colors everything that comes between, all right? So an inclusio, a section of Scripture, begins and ends with the same thematic teaching, all right? So we've got 2 inclusios in the Sermon on the Mount. The beginning, he starts out and he talks about the people who are going to be in the kingdom. And the inclusio is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it repeats at the end of the Beatitudes. That tells you who's going to be in the kingdom. Now, the Jews are expecting to be rewarded for their pride. You know, they have resisted Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians, they've resisted Greek influence, they've resisted Roman influence, and God's going to come and he's going to reward them for their efforts. John the Baptist says they need to repent. They think that God's going to reward the proud in spirit, but what does Jesus say? Blessed are the humble, the meek, the poor in spirit. The Greeks had nothing but disdain for the meek. That was not a value that the Greeks would respect. Jesus is not doing what they expect. He's telling them who's going to inherit the kingdom, but it's not the group they're expecting. All right? So there's the inclusio. In the body of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't even start. I'm putting emphasis on this because I'm bringing it out from the Greek. Don't even start to think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy the Old Testament Scripture. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot, that's the smallest letter in the Greek, in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, not one jot or one tittle, that is a distinguishing mark on a letter that distinguishes like an N from a G, like a... In English, if you say, okay, what letter is this? Could be I. Could be L. All right? Well, if I did this, it's an I. That's a tittle. All right? So in Hebrew, if this is an noon, and this is a gimel, G, that's the tittle. You follow me? He says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. All right, now, back up now. Why was the law given? The law is not a ladder by which we can climb into God's presence and say, look what I've done. The law is a thermometer to show you how sick you are. Okay? And you look at that thermometer, the numbers 107 don't mean anything out of context, but if you just got it in your mouth and you've got a thermometer and it says you've got 107, what does that mean? You had better get to the doctor because you are way sick. Okay? Now, the thermometer's not going to heal you. It can get you to the doctor who can. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin and to make people realize their need for a Savior. The Pharisees would say, if you had not committed the physical act of adultery with somebody, then you were clean. Jesus said, if you look at somebody to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What? He's making it harder to slip out. They said, if you call somebody fool, they could drag you before the Sanhedrin, before the court. Jesus said, you say fool, that's worthy of hell fire. And if you call somebody airhead, that's worthy of the court. He's making every case, he's making it harder to say that you've kept the law. Well, how did he come to fulfill it? He came to fulfill it because the purpose of the law is to show people they can't keep it, and they better turn to Jesus in repentance. So the body of the Sermon on the Mount has an inclusio, and that is, for this is the law and the prophets. He's come to show how he came to fulfill the Old Testament scripture, the law and the prophets. All right? The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, you have two teachers, true teacher and a false teacher. You've got two gates, broad gate and a narrow gate. You've got two roads, wide road and a narrow road. And you've got two builders and two houses. One builds on the sand, it leads to destruction. One builds on a rock, leads to blessing. All right? You remember we were talking about the path of godliness and the path of righteousness? All right. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, everyone has heard, but only the ones who have heard and acted upon it are going to be the ones who are building on the rock. Okay? In that world, they have what they call wadis. And these are dry rivers. In the summer, they're dry. And you know a dry riverbed is flat, sandy, looks like a perfect place. It's compressed, perfect place to build a house until the flash flood comes. Okay? If you want to build, you build on high ground and you build on bedrock. Then when the flood comes and the rain comes, the house stands. And what he's saying, all of them had to know, this is survival. Lane Rittmeyer, who dug with me in 2000 in Kerbedel Macotter, he's a Dutch architect who is the world's number one expert on the Temple Mount. He does all these beautiful Rittmeyer architectural designs if you want to look him up online. But Lane's sister was hiking with a group, and they were all killed because of a flash flood. These wadi beds are very deceptive. You sure don't want to build there. All these people Jesus talking to would have known that. All right? Now, we're going to get into the sermon. One of the reasons I went so fast is I wanted to have time to do this because this is a very important teaching that kind of sets the stage for other things. You've got the king of Israel telling the true citizens of the kingdom what belonging to the kingdom entails. That's very important. Jesus' favorite topics in his parables, kingdom of God and how we plug into the kingdom. This is very important. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, see how Matthew kind of sets the stage. Now, we start out with the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the inclusio. That's the first part of it, all right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. That word pure means no guile, no hidden agenda. They're not speaking out of both sides of their mouth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, I don't think that refers to nuclear disarmament. I think peacemakers are those who are evangelists, who are leading people to have peace with God. Okay, you lead somebody to the Lord, they're making peace with God. Of course, we need to live in peace with our fellow men as much as possible. But when he says peacemakers here, I think he's talking about those who lead others to believe. Because Matthew is very concerned about the Gentiles, and he begins and he ends with a concern about the Gentiles. There's some Gentiles in this crowd. And at the end, the Great Commission is an outreach to the Gentiles. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see the inclusio there? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and jump for joy. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For this is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You yourselves are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, back up. We do not have salt that becomes unsalty, because our salt is made from the evaporation of seawater. It's pure sodium chloride, right? In his day, though, they would mine salt on the banks of the Dead Sea. And you had a lot of, you had salt in it, but you also had chemical shell. You had gypsum. You had calcium chloride, potassium chloride, magnesium bromide. What happens is if you take it, it tastes salty, but if it gets damp, the salt leaches out and you've got this awful tasting stuff. So it is possible for the salt to lose its saltiness. Then it's good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. There were three things that you could use this unsalty salt for. One was patching holes on your roof. If you had a mud roof and it rained, you had to roll a roller on it to close up the cracks, because otherwise the whole thing would drop through on you. So you had to get the stuff, crumble it up, put it, and it would crust over. Another thing, you could put it out in front of your door if you had a muddy place, and you could spread it out, and it would crust up and keep people from slipping in it. Still trodden underfoot. Another thing you could use it for is to put it on, I'm speaking to you agricultural types, if you had manure that had not quite ripened, you could put it on unripened manure and it would speed up the process so you could put it out in your field, trodden underfoot. Now, those people knew about all this. We don't. That's why I'm having to explain it. He says, you yourselves are the salt of the earth. If the salt should lose its saltness, and it could back then, it's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. All right? Now, Matthew Black was an expert in the Aramaic language. He was a New Testament scholar. There are some clues in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus was originally teaching in Aramaic, and this is one of them. All right? Jesus is using words in Aramaic that would rhyme and would be easily remembered. He says, if the salt should become saltless in Aramaic, if the tafal becomes tapal, okay? He says, it's good for nothing but to be cast out. All right. When he says, do not cast your pearls before swine or your holy things before dogs, don't cast your kodesha before swine or your kedesha. See? Kodesha, kedesha. He is using plays on words so that the people who hear him will remember it. Okay? That's just a little evidence that we have that this was originally taught in Aramaic. Matthew has translated it into Greek. All right? Of course, no way you're going to pick up on that from the English text. Okay? He says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it then be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Well, Matthew's readers aren't going to want that for themselves. But how are you going to be the salt of the earth? You've got to follow Jesus as Messiah. That's how. You yourselves are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. They don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, they would have laughed at that. You get a light, a little lamp, and you put the oil in it, and you put the string, you know, and you set it out and it gives light to everybody in the house. You don't get one of these wooden measuring baskets and put it on top of it. Everybody's going to laugh, okay? To make it in modern parlance, you aren't going to buy big expensive C batteries. What are the big ones? You're not going to buy three big expensive D batteries and put them in a flashlight, turn it on and throw it in your washer and close it. That's ridiculous. Well, Jesus says you're not going to light a lamp, go to all the trouble of trimming the lamp and putting the oil in and then putting it under a wooden measuring basket that you would take down to the market. You're not going to do that. That's foolish. You're wasting. You're going to burn your house down for one thing. In another context, he says, you don't put it under your bed. And they really would have laughed at that. They had straw mats, by the way. He says, they don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, now here's the king speaking to the citizens of the kingdom, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good works are useless as a means of getting saved, but it's very useful as a means of showing that your salvation's genuine. And Jesus told us to let your light shine so they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, which is, by the way, the reason you're on the planet. Not to die with the most toys, but to glorify the Father. Now, we're starting on the body of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't even start to think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, if you flip over to 7:12, you'll see the end of the body. And then there he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the inclusio. You follow me there? All right. So the body is about how Jesus came to fulfill the law. They're going to say one thing. Jesus is going to make it very difficult to wiggle out. All right. So he says, for assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, they call it a yod, all right? Not one jot or one tittle and this is an N, this is a G, all right, this is a Y. Not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law, very strong language in Greek, till all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now, is there anyone who has not broken the law? There's one. Jesus. All right, he's talking about the leaders of Israel here. Whoever breaks, therefore, one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, and who would that be? Jesus. Shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. These are men who have devoted their lives to keeping, not the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments, positive and negative, from all over Scripture. It's like me saying to a bunch of Baptists, unless you are more holy than Billy Graham, you haven't got a chance. You know what they're going to say? God be merciful to me, a sinner. They're going to say, there is no way I'm going to be able to do this. And you know what? That's why he's telling them. You know the only thing you can do? Turn to Jesus. That's the only thing you can do. And that's the reason he's telling them this. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the Sanhedrin. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a reason shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin, and whoever says to his brother, idiot, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, you moron, more, will be in danger of Gehenna, hell fire. You see, he's making it a lot harder. Therefore, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, I'd really like to see some churches do this before they took up the offering. We'd have more revivals because you've got nursing grudges that have gone on generationally for 80 years. We don't speak to them because we've never spoken to them because my granddaddy wouldn't speak to them and his granddaddy before him wouldn't speak to them. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there, we're talking the temple now, and there remember that your brother has got something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, in other words, settle out of court, while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge you hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. You've heard it said that from those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, now it's ambiguous in the Greek, to lust after her or to cause her to lust after you. It can cut both ways. It's ambiguous. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the next verse is not to be taken literally. This is what we call overstatement or hyperbole, all right? May the fleas of a thousand camels infest your nose tonight. The taxi drivers in the Mideast are very good at this, all right? It's you know, you tell your teenager, I've told you a million times to pick up your socks. You know that you only told him 950,000 times, and he knows that. You're overstating it to make the deaf hear, all right? He says, I say to you, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you. What? Sin begins in the heart. You know, a little Georgia country western song, I'm going to pull that sucker out and stomp it flat. If sin begins in your heart, you can't rip it out. It's going to cause serious problems with your health. So he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. This is hyperbole now. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It's interesting to hear people talk about Scripture. They talk about the Old Testament God is a God of judgment. New Testament God is a God of love. Do you know who in the Scripture warns about hell more than anybody else? Jesus. Do you know who in Scripture talks about tithing and money more than anybody else? Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so this is the God of love speaking here. Because he, you know what Matthew tells us? Hell was created for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew's way of saying, don't go there. If your right hand causes you to sin, by the way, your right hand is your clean hand. You don't go around touching people with your left hand in the Holy Land or in Sri Lanka or anywhere in the East, because that's your unclean hand. If they cut off your right hand, which they will if they catch you stealing, you've got to live an unclean life for the rest of your days. I'm left-handed. When I was in Sri Lanka, I had to sit on it because I didn't want to reach into the rice bowl with my unclean hand. That all died of a heart attack. And I'd get into the, and I'd go like this, and the rice would fall off, and I was really good friends with the dog. He just loved me. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. At the time of Jesus, there was a big debate going on. Hillel, who was from Babylon, had come down from Babylon, he said that when Moses said that you could write a certificate of divorce if you found some uncleanness in her, they were having a big rabbinical debate about what this some uncleanness was, all right? Hillel said, if you don't like the way she cooks, you could write a certificate of divorce and put her away. Rabbi Shammai, who was from Jerusalem, he said, no. It's only for the act of adultery. That's what Joseph had been wrestling with, all right? So there was a big debate going on, and Jesus says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what Moses says. You go back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and this is what Moses allows. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication commits adultery. You know what Jesus is doing? He's making it much more difficult to get a divorce, and they get mad at him. And if you say this, they'll get mad at you too. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, he's coming down, he's taking a harder line than Shammai on that, okay? Now, people say that except for fornication is an escape clause. Not really, because everybody would have agreed. Hillel and Shammai would have agreed that that was adultery. Jesus is saying everything else. If you're putting them away for any other reason except that. And this is strong language. Peter got so upset, he said, well, if that's the case, it'd be better just not to get married. I heard Tom Joyner on the radio say he believed that marriage was one man, one woman, one life, and he said that, and the guy who had called in said, well, if that's the case, it's better just not to get married. And I'm thinking, man, I'm listening to Simon Peter talking on the radio. I was about to drive off the road. I don't know what I would have said to the police, you know. Yeah, I had a wreck. I thought Simon Peter had taken control of the radio station. You know, they really would have locked me away. Then he goes on in verse 33. Again, you've heard that if it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. Exodus 27. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than this comes from the evil one. The Pharisees would say, you know, you could tell somebody, yes, Ahmed, you will have your camel. And if you weren't facing, you say, yes, by Jerusalem, you shall have your camel. If you weren't facing toward Jerusalem, you didn't have to do it. If you were facing Jerusalem, you had to do it. Okay? And it was a ruse. Jesus is saying here, it's okay to take an oath, O ye Baptists, O ye Quakers, O ye Jehovah's Witnesses. But if you take an oath, you better keep it. Okay? Now, Jesus is saying that a kingdom citizen, his word needs to be as good as his bond. If you say yes, you mean yes, and so forth. All right? You say no, you mean no. They shouldn't have to make you swear on a stack of Bibles to get you to tell the truth, in other words. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek. Now, Gail, I'm going to have to ask for you to help me out here. A slap on the right cheek is a slap of insult. You turn your other cheek. We're not talking self-defense, all right? If he slaps you on your right cheek, that is a backhanded slap of insult. You open yourself up to another insult so he can ask you why, and you can act redemptively and lead him to the Lord. You following me? So this does not have to do with national defense, right? Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, this is basically a long woolen t-shirt. Women and men wore them. They're a little bit finer weave for the women. It comes down to your knees, and it sometimes has sleeves. It's what you use as a cover up at the beach. You think there's something new about this? If somebody sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak also. This is the big cloak that you wore over it, the robe that you could roll up in at night, keep from freezing to death. If somebody sues you and takes away your shirt, let him have your suit coat too. Let him have your jacket too. Why? He doesn't deserve it. You're acting redemptively. He says, why'd you do that? You can tell him about Jesus. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile. Now, we're talking 1 mile, which is 1,000 steps of a Roman legionary carrying a legionary's 90-pound pack, and you're marching with him for 1 mile, and then the Jews would throw it on the ground, spit on it, stomp the dust off their feet, and walk back. He says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. He's going to say, why? You don't have to do this. And you tell him about Jesus. All right? You're talking about carrying 90-pound pack of a Roman soldier for 2 solid miles and then having to walk 2 miles back to your village. Give to the one who asks you, and from the one who wants to borrow, do not turn away. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be acting as sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you just love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even tax collectors do this? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I think Matthew probably is laughing while he's talking about this. Hey, you just do good to your friends? So does Don Corleone. The mafia does that. Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, everybody looks at that and says, man, I can't be perfect like God the Father. The interesting thing is, the Jews didn't call God the Father their Father. They said, King of the universe. He just said, your Father. You know what He's going to do? He's going to take the curse away. He's going to say, I go to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. He's going to undo the curse. He just called God their Father. No Jew would do that unless he could back it up. Now, the three things that the Jews did. They did charitable deeds, they prayed, and they fasted. All right? And they had a tendency to do it so that people could see them doing it. All right, is a kind of vain parade. He said, be careful that you do not do your charitable deeds before men in order to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a shofar before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they already have their reward. That's all they're going to get. But you, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you need before you even ask Him. This is how you pray, therefore. Our Father in heaven, may your name be reverenced. He starts the prayer with a concern for God's reputation. He doesn't say, this is what I want you to do for me today, as if you were sitting in the swivel chair and He was standing on the carpet. He's not your celestial gopher. He's God. Okay? You're the one on the carpet. He's the one in the swivel chair. You got to get that word right. Lord means boss. Okay? Say, All right. You got that right. He says, our Father in heaven, may your reputation, may your name be reverenced. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Do you know what the headlines would read if for 1 week God's will could be done perfectly on earth? They'd talk about it for thousands of years. He doesn't mention Himself until verse 11, and then it's in a group. Give us today the bread we need for today. He's not asking for a bread factory. He's not asking to corner the bread market. He's saying, give us today the bread we need for today, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We need to forgive others as much as we need bread. Now, he's going to take this verse out for special handling at the end of this, because if you do not pray from a heart of forgiveness, you are not on praying ground. And he says, if you do not from the heart forgive your brother his trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. You can't pray, see? He says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is a kind of reverse way of saying lead us into righteousness. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That would have been taken from David when he was dedicating the things he'd gathered for the temple. Some of the manuscripts don't have that, but the majority of them do. Then he picks out that verse for special handling. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who, with a sad face, they disfigure their faces so they might appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secrets will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to know what's important in a person's life? Follow the money. Follow the money. You follow the money trail, it will lead you to that person's God. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is sound, now this is an Aramaic expression. If your eye is sound, if your eye is solid, if your eye is healthy, that is another way of saying if you're generous. Okay? If your eye is evil, that's another way of saying you're greedy, you've got the evil eye. All right? So you've got to remember that, because when he gets to the end of this, he's going to say you can't serve both God and money. So you've got to understand an Aramaic expression there. All right? He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is healthy, if it's sound, if it's good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the prosperity gospel people say that you can serve both. Jesus says you can't serve both. Pays you money, takes your choice. All right? They're full of bug stuffing, is what? That's a Greek word, balone. Hey, balone. Now, you give your life to the Lord, He'll make sure you've got what you need. Therefore, I say to you, don't go on worrying about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Now, in those days, you're living hand to mouth. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't have enough, if you don't have a good warm cloak, you can freeze to death. They had a lot more to worry about in those days than we do now. He says, do not go on worrying about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Life is more than food and the body's more than clothing, isn't it? Yes. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Yes. Which of you by worrying can add one half yard to his lifespan? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, they would take the grass and they would pull it up and use it to stoke the little fires that they would use to make their pitas out in the field, little ovens, all right? If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't go on worrying, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Notice there, He doesn't say your own righteousness. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Seek first the kingdom, and how do you get His righteousness? Jesus imputes it to you when you believe in Him. Christ's righteousness is transferred to your account. Luther figured that one out. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, what will I eat, what will I drink, what will I put on, will be added to you. Don't go on worrying about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Now they would have laughed at that. This is, let tomorrow worry about its own stuff. All right? Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If you don't want to worry about something, worry about today. Remember what He prayed for. Give us today the bread we need for today, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We need to travel light and do His will today. Do not condemn in order that you not be condemned. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be a fruit inspector, because He's going to warn about wolves in sheep's clothing, casting your pearls before swine. He's not saying don't be discerning. He's saying don't be condemning. Okay? You can take this non-discerning thing to the point you get yourself hurt, and He's going to warn about that. He's saying, do not condemn, lest you be condemned. For with what condemnation you condemn, you will be condemned. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why are you gazing at the speck? Now, this is a little speck of sawdust. That is the smallest piece of wood that a carpenter would be involved with. The plank is the beam, the support beam for the roof. That is the largest piece of wood that a carpenter would be involved with. Why do you keep gazing at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the support beam that's growing out of your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and behold, a support beam is in your own eye? Okay, Mr. Surgery Intern. Take the support beam out of your head, then you can crawl up on the table and get the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, you're laughing because I'm trying to bring the humor back into what Jesus is saying here, because these guys are rolling all over that hill. He says, hypocrite, that means play actor, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You really care about your brother? Okay, take your plank out. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Now, swine, we're talking these mean things. We're talking feral pigs, boars. You throw a bunch. Now, pearls were four times more valuable than gold. The word in Greek is margarite, and that's where the word Margaret comes from, all right? Four times more valuable than gold. You're not going to take those and throw them for the pigs. The pigs aren't going to appreciate it, because they're going to chomp down. They're going to think they're peas, and they're going to break a couple of molars and take it out on your leg. And he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rip you in pieces. Keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, it will be opened for you. Everyone who seeks receives. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? The stones look agonizingly like a loaf of bread out in the wilderness, all right? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? The serpents curl up in the sun, and the glimmer on the scales look like an egg, especially if it's a white, light-colored serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your... Now, remember, when he says we're evil, he's comparing us with God. Okay? I mean, you know, even Hitler liked children and little puppies, all right? But compared to God, we've got a problem. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Luke says the Holy Spirit. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So he has told how he's come to restore the law to its proper function. Now, in the conclusion, he has two paths, basically. One that you follow, one that you don't follow. And this is in line with the rabbinical teaching. They have a lot of nature illustrations and so forth. By the way, James quotes this a whole lot. It's all over the book of James. That's an interesting study in itself. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which lead to life, and there are few who find it. And then you flip to the end of the Bible, and John says that the ones who are in heaven are a great number which could not be numbered. This great multitude. But compared to all the people who've ever lived, is relatively probably a smaller number. Okay, so he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. This is why we need to be obedient so that our lives will bear good fruit, right? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a judgment at the last day, all right? Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does this mean salvation by works? No. What is the will of the Father? John 6:29. This is the will of the Father, that you might believe in the one whom He has sent. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And he says, I never knew you. You see, they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They said, prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. He says, lawlessness, because they don't have a personal relationship with Him. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them... Now, I want you to know something. The one who builds on the rock and builds on the sand, they all have heard. But one group hears and acts. One group just hears. So he's bringing them to a decision. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now we got another guy that's foolish. And the same winds come and the same rains descend and the same waters beat against the house and it falls. What's the difference? The foundation. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine does not do them. Basically, what they need to do is repent and trust Jesus and follow Him. Will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And great was its fall. It fell. And so it was, now look here, when Jesus had ended these sayings, remember, we had the narrative, the discourse, and then when Jesus had ended, that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not like the scribes. The seven sons of Sceva were casting out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul taught. And you know what the demons said? What you never want to see is an error message on your computer. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And He ripped them apart, all seven of them, sent them packing, okay? Because there's no substitute for having a personal relationship with Jesus. And once you have the personal relationship, the good works are to glorify your Father in heaven. They're to say thank you because of what He's done on the cross. When I'm witnessing to Catholics, I don't get into arguments. I say, is the work of Christ on the cross sufficient? Say to a man, yes. And I say, that means you can't add to it or take from it. They say, yes. And I say, okay. Paul says in the book of Galatians, if salvation has come through the law, keeping the works of the law, Christ died for nothing. And you know what? They always listen. Because they've got good works in the wrong category. It doesn't belong under salvation. It belongs under sanctification. So, next time we're going to do book two. We're going to do the mighty miracles and then the discourse. We're going to do book two, the mighty miracles and the mission of the King of Israel. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, next Wednesday, okay? Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for each person here. I pray that You would give traveling mercies. Father, we ask that you would confirm Your Word, that You would bring it to mind as we go through the week, that we might not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the Word, and that we might do the work not to earn Your favor, but because we've got Your favor, just to say thank You, and just because we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.